This morning, I have something different. I don't normally use the slides because I'd rather you be in your Bibles, especially if you have your own Bible. I mean, it's just nice to be in your Bible, to get familiar with it, to know where stuff is, know where you can find it. It's like, you know, it's like being in, you know, like a pair of jeans or a pair of shoes. Like, just the more you're in it, the more comfortable it feels. And so normally I like you to be in your Bibles, but today I'm going to put it on the screen because our passage in Daniel is just too complicated to just give it right from the Bible. Partly it's very complicated, and partly, you know, I just don't have enough memory to store all the information. I don't know if, you know, maybe some pastors can do it and, you know, and contain all that stuff in memory. If so, I probably need a memory upgrade. My memory is not that great. Although I always tell people my memory is not that great, and then they're like, but you memorize a sermon. And I'm like, yeah, kind of, but it's like in God's word, so I don't really have to like memorize it. It's right there. But today we're in Daniel chapter 11, and fortunately I don't know if it's fortunate, but maybe it's good we don't have any newcomers, because I kind of have to apologize and kind of don't have to apologize, because it's a rough passage. It's a rough chapter. It's going to take a long time just to read it, and it's not a normal passage. You know, if it wasn't the fact that we go through a book of the Bible from, you know, start to finish and don't leave anything out, I'd probably have skipped this. And, you know, if you're speaking topically, you'd never get to this passage probably. But, you know, one of the perks / downsides of going through a book verse by verse is that you have to deal with the stuff that you'd rather not, and you just don't have any choice. So we're going to get through it. A little bit of review, right? We're in the very last vision of Daniel, right? The final vision. It takes the last three chapters. And last week we had a whole chapter of setting up the vision. The whole chapter of Daniel praying for understanding, praying for, you know, what's going on in the world. God, I see your word unfolding, and then I see opposition to it. I see, you know, your word not coming true. I see, you know, I look out and I see the nations of the world, and I don't see, God, your plan unfolding the way you said it was going to unfold. I look at, you know, my God, people, and I don't see it, you know, being the way you want it to. God, what's going on? And he's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks, praying to God. God, give me understanding. God, let your kingdom come. God, let your will be done. God, I want your name to be glorified. And right now, what I'm seeing, I don't see it. And so, you know, it might be a prayer similar, you know, to what we would pray as we, you know, open up the news and we're like, God, I don't see your name being glorified. God, I don't see your will being done. I don't see your kingdom coming. I see the status of church. I see the status of the world. And all I see is war. I see stress. I see disobedience. I see sin. God, what's going on? And it should break our hearts like it broke Daniel's heart and lead him to pray. And he's praying and he's praying. And God sends a messenger and shows Daniel this vision. Well, shows Daniel first a vision of God, kind of a heavenly scene of God's glory. And then this messenger comes and relays to him verbally this vision. Right? We call it a vision, but it's not like a vision you see with your eyes. It's an oral vision. It's like an audiobook vision. I don't know if you guys listen to audiobooks at all, but it's an audio vision. kind of sounds like an oxymoron, audio vision. But anyways, so we're going to read the chapter. There are going to be two columns on the screen. The column on the left is going to be the scripture. And then the column on the right is going to be what happened in history, right? Because this is going to be now the book of the vision. This is what the angel tells Daniel what's going to happen. And this is the chapter that if you do not believe in miracles, if you do not believe in a God that is sovereign, that knows history before it happens, then you have to come to conclusion that this was written after the events took place. Instead of what obviously is the case, that it was written hundreds of years before. Right? And some of the evidence to that was that Daniel has used language and people's names that have quickly gotten forgotten in the annals of history, that we've only just discovered, you know, within the past like 200 years. And so, you know, it doesn't make sense for this to be written after the fact, because after the fact, many of these details have been forgotten until very recently. And so, us Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe he can do whatever he wants. We believe that he knows what's going to happen before it happens, because he's got a perfect plan from the beginning of all creation. And that plan is still in effect. And even when we mess up, and even when God's people mess up, he doesn't have to bring out plan B. Right? This is all part of God's perfect plan. All right, so we're going to read it, and we're going to see exactly how history lines up. And it's going to feel kind of more like a history lesson. And as I was preparing it, it kind of felt more like a Sunday school lesson than a sermon. So we'll just get through it. All right, first, next slide. All right, if you can't read that, see Jose. You need glasses. Now then, I tell you the truth. If you can't see it, if I'm in your way, then, you know, read your Bibles. It's in there. Right, same thing. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will rise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will rise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven, it will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Okay, interpretation. Right, there's four kings that arise after Daniel's now in the year of Cyrus, so Cyrus is the current king. The next four kings that appear are Cambyses, I'm probably butchering their names, Smerdis, who was probably an imposter, Darius, who we refer to as Darius the Great, and Xerxes, which we also called Artaxerxes, which is probably the same king from Esther. These are not all the kings of Persia. These are the next four until, as it says in verse 2, Xerxes is the one who goes against Greece. So he's the one that starts kind of, as he's expanding out the Persian Empire, he's expanding until he runs into the power that is coming up called Greece. Why that's important is because the next seven kings don't really matter too much. There's a lot of turnover, as there usually is in monarchies. The next seven or nine kings until Alexander the Great comes, and he's already annoyed at the Persians because they've already been trying to encroach on his land. And he comes and he takes over the whole ancient world. You know, verse 3, a mighty king will rise, Alexander the Great. But it says that, you know, at the height of his power, verse 4, his empire will be broken up. You know, at the height of power, he suddenly dies. And he dies so suddenly that when news goes back to Greece, they actually don't believe it. You know, it's like, he left here fine, what's wrong, and so they think it's fake news, and they don't believe it happened. And so what happens after that is a humongous power struggle, because he's still very young. He never really appointed an heir. He never said, my son, you will be, you know, lord of all the land that the sun touches and all that stuff. He never did that. He was in the middle of conquering everything. Well, he finished conquering everything, and he just up and died. So he did have sons that probably he would have wanted to pass his empire down to, but they never were in power. So after the dust settles, after the war for secession, there's four generals that kind of divide up his realm. That is Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. The final two, the last two, don't really matter too much. They're in charge of, actually, go to the next slide. I have a big map so you can see how it divided up. You know, maps are very handy things. Cassander and Lysimachus, however you pronounce his name, they quickly also get taken over as well. So in the end, there's really only Seleucus and Ptolemy. And so now we're going to get into how these two kingdoms get along. And they don't, obviously. All right, so next slide. Verse 5, the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and rule his own kingdom with great power. All right, let's go back to that map. So it's talking about the kingdom of the south, right? There's north and south. North and south of what? Israel. Right? Remember, we're in the part of Daniel where it's going back to Hebrew. That means it's focusing on God's people, God's plan. What is God's plan for his people? What is his will? What is he doing? And so all of this is in relation to the Holy Land, to Israel. And so the southern kingdom is the general Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic Empire. So Egypt, pretty much. So they're to the south. And one of their generals is Seleucus. He's actually he's under Ptolemy. But he becomes powerful, and he takes over the north, which is, you know, kind of Syria area. So when you hear now north and south, it's going to be in relation to the promised land. Ptolemy, Egypt in the south. Seleucus, Syria in the north. Okay, so those are the two kingdoms that matter. All right, let's go back to the next one. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. All right. So king of the south, Egypt, Ptolemies, king of the north, Seleucids, king of Syria. And they're constantly at war because, you know, now these are the two powers that are left. They want to be the one all in charge of the whole empire that Alexander took over. So obviously they're butting heads, and Israel's right in the middle. So they're at war. After some years, verse 6, they want to form a peace treaty. And, you know, the top way of forming peace treaties back in the old days, marriage. So Ptolemy Philadelphus, the second king of Egypt, and Antiochus Theos, the third king of Syria, try to make peace. And they do it by swapping daughters, or at least you know, one daughter of the south goes to be the wife of the north. The problem is the king of the north, Antiochus, already is married. So the terms of the treaty is he has to put away his wife and his kids. So that means take them out of the line of succession. They are no longer in line to take over the throne. That's the treaty. And then she gets replaced by the daughter of the south, Bernice. That doesn't really sound like a very Greek name, but I don't know, maybe that's from the Greek, Bernice. Bernice has, you know, sons, and but eventually, you know, that king Antiochus kind of misses his ex-wife, and brings the ex-wife back and sends Bernice away. But the wife, Laodice, was kind of annoyed, lightly, that she got sent away and lost all the power, and now that she's back in power, she has her husband assassinated, and she kills Bernice and her whole escort. Yay, politics. All right, so one from her family line will rise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. When the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Okay, so one from her line refers to her brother, Bernice's brother, who is named Ptolemy Urgentus. And, you know, all they weren't very creative with their names. And after they formed the empires, they just, you know, just keep the same names going. So when her brother comes to power, the first order of business is avenge the sister. So he gathers a big army, and he takes it up north to take revenge and to kill Laodice and her son, Seleucus Callinicus, who is now the king. He kills them and takes over pretty much almost all of Syria. So he plunders the north. That's in verse 8. So he seizes their gods, their metal images. So he plunders, takes 40,000 talents of silver and precious vessels, 2,500 images of the gods. So he plunders their gods, and, you know, what's the deal of taking their gods? Well, first, they're probably covered in gold, and then secondly, it's, you know, very humiliating to the people that you defeat to take their gods. That means their gods are powerless and your gods are mighty, right? That's what that means. Verse 10, his sons prepare for war, right? So he goes back home with all his plunder. His son, Seleucus Callinicus' younger son, Antiochus Magnus, he raises up an army. He gets, you know, in charge of the army again. He retakes Syria, and he's threatening now to attack Egypt. Right, next slide. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the south, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Okay, so there's a new king of the south in Egypt, and his name is Ptolemy Philampeter. And he is not really a military guy. All he wants to do is party. You know, all he wants to do is drink, fill his life with debauchery. But he's got an army coming down toward him, so, you know, this army is getting in the way of him having fun, and it's ruining his parties. So he's got to go out there and stop it. He goes out there and he attacks the northern army, which is huge. The northern army has 62,000 infantry, that's footmen, 6,000 cavalry, that's horses, and 102 elephants. The northern army gets completely and utterly defeated. They lose about a sixth of their infantry, half of their cavalry, and 4,000 of their soldiers get taken captive. I want to know what happened to the elephants, but I guess I don't know. And the southern king only loses 1,400 footmen and 700 cavalry. That is a great victory. And so he is utterly defeated, the king of the north, And the wise thing to do would be take your army that's not suffered much losses and continue going up north, right? And completely take over Syria. He doesn't do that. Right. As the prophecy is, verse 12, yet he will not remain triumphant. He could have taken the victory all the way. He doesn't. What does he do? Goes back home and parties. Yeah. Not smart. So because he is such a hard partier, 14 later he dies from partying. Right? He dies hard partying. And his son, who is only 4 or 5 years old, now is the king. His dad could have been around for longer if only he didn't party so hard. Now his elementary school kid son is now in charge of the king, and now the king of the north, who got whipped last time, but not totally defeated because the southern king was not smart, yeah, too busy partying, he's like, now's our chance. We're going to get revenge. Verse 14, in those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. At that time, many people take the chance to rebel because Mr. Partying Dude was pretty harsh on his subjects because all he cared about was getting money to party. And part of his partying was going to Israel, and he really wanted to go inside to the Holy of Holies and party in there. And the Israelites stopped him because, you know, that's the Holy of Holies. He wasn't in a very good mood because he was told he couldn't party in the Holy of Holies, so he started persecuting the Jews. And so when he died, all those people that were, you know, kind of annoyed at his party tax and all the Jews that were annoyed getting persecuted because he couldn't party in the temple, they started, you know, saying, freedom! So they try to revolt. They don't succeed. They get put down. In the north, Antiochus III comes, and he manages to defeat the southern army, and now he takes over Israel. Right, so for the first time, now Israel is under the control of the north. Before, it was all under the southern kingdom. Now, for the first time, it is and will be northern property. All right, next. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. All right, so make an alliance. How do you do it? Marry someone off. So Antiochus III gives his daughter Cleopatra I, the very famous Cleopatra being Cleopatra the VII. Again, not very original in the naming department. So what happens in the south is Cleopatra marries and they have kids and their brothers and sisters keep on marrying each other. So the daughters keep on getting named Cleopatra, at least one of the daughters keep on getting named Cleopatra, and one of the sons keeps on getting named Ptolemy, and they keep on getting married. Ew, yeah. So massive inbreeding is going on. But anyways, back to Cleopatra first. So she gets married to the king of the south, and her dad thinks, well, this is my daughter, so she's going to be on my side. She's going to help me take over the southern kingdom. But that doesn't happen. As the Bible says, his plans will not succeed or help him. So he sends his daughter down there, and she goes native, right? So she allies herself with the South. She totally becomes Egyptian, and works to against the, her dad in the North. So unable to take over the South, because, you know, daughter, how could you? He goes and tries taking over west toward the Mediterranean Sea. So he takes over a bunch of islands until he runs into the power that's growing in the west, the Romans. All right, so Romans appear on the scene. He runs to the Romans. He's defeated. He can't do any more expansion, so he goes home, where he is promptly assassinated. All right, next. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or battle. As you know, wars take a lot of money, and the Northern Kingdom is kind of tight on cash, and he's heard from someone that the Temple of Jerusalem has a lot of money in it, has a lot of gold, has a lot of wealth. And so he sends his chief minister over there to collect some of that, or all of it, maybe. The chief minister never gets there because he receives a vision, and he never goes. So the vision stops him. This is recorded in the book of Maccabees, if you ever get a chance to read that. And this guy, Seleucus IV, is just assassinated as well. Right, so he doesn't do very much. Next. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when his people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So we're now at the main bad dude that has been in the prophecy of Daniel before, Antiochus IV, who called himself, in the little picture, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means manifest. He calls himself Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. That's the title he gives himself. And so he is the small horn in Daniel chapter 8. They've heard it before. And he was a political genius. So verse 21, right? He's not been given the honor of royalty. He is actually not the next in line to succeed the throne in the north. His nephew is. But he is such a savvy politician, he gets everyone on his side. And so he gets put in power, he gets the army, and he starts attacking down south again. Next slide. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Okay. So the king of south at this time is Ptolemy the VI, and he's a bit of a pushover, and he lets his advisors goad him into going back to war. That's the verse 26, those who eat from the king's provisions will destroy him, so they cause his downfall. Those that are, you know, supposed to be his helpers and advisors, they send him off to war. And despite going with a larger army, he's defeated and taken captive. The northern king, Antiochus IV, says, great, now I've got the Southern King. I can hold him ransom. I can, you know, get lots out of this. The Southern Kingdom says, oh, our king's gone. Brother, you're the next king. Right? They just kind of leave him hanging. They just leave him in exile, leave him captured. He's a POW. They don't care about him anymore. And they disappoint his brother, the next king. And so now you have this king in exile in the Northern Kingdom. And then, you know, Tychicus is like, okay, what do I do with this? He's like, well, if you have lemons, make lemonade. And so he comes up with this plan with Ptolemy the Sixth. Right? So Ptolemy the Sixth is really annoyed, really angry that his brother replaced him and he's not king anymore. So he wants to go back there and take power. Antiochus wants to go over there and have power too. So, you know, they both want to go in the same direction with an army. And so they come to an agreement. The Bible says it in a very wonderfully interesting way. Verse 27, they will sit at the table on the same table and lie to each other, right? So they sit down to the bargaining table and, you know, they try to make an agreement to go south with the army, but, you know, they're really just going on their own purposes. They're just lying to one another, and this treaty agreement doesn't really mean anything. Verse 27, the second part says, but to no avail. That means nothing's going to come of this treaty, because what happens in the end is that although Antiochus does manage to go and attack some of the southern kingdom, Ptolemy the sixth, seventh, I'm losing track of numbers here, decides his brother wasn't that bad of a dude after all, and they decide to rule jointly in the south, and Antiochus doesn't get the southern kingdom. Antiochus is in a bit of a bad mood that is, as his plan fell through, and he goes back home, and there's been rumors that he's died. And so there's a celebration in Jerusalem. He's a bit annoyed about that, and he invades Jerusalem and plunders the temple. All right, next. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. All right, so he goes back again, attacking the south. And this all sounds very familiar, but, you know, he goes to attack the south again, but this time he doesn't get so far because the Romans have showed up. Ah, the Romans. So they've now are helping out Egypt, and the northern king, Antiochus IV, gets completely defeated. Not only defeated, he gets humiliated. Humiliated. I said that weird. So what happens is when he gets defeated, historians say, or at least the story is, that the Roman general draws a circle around him and gives him a choice of what he's going to do next, and tells him to make that choice before he steps outside of the circle. And for the northern king, he's a king. This is very humiliating. He's mad, but he can't do anything. He's been defeated by the Romans, and so he just goes and he takes all the anger. And if he can't put that anger on the south, he puts it where? He puts it on God's people. So he makes all nice and happy with those people, those Jews that are very sympathetic to Greek culture, are willing to, you know, worship the Greek gods instead of the Jewish God, Yahweh. And he comes on the Sabbath, and he just pretty much massacres everyone he sees. All right. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Right, so we act friendly to those who kind of betray their own country, their own God. And he puts an end to the Jewish worship, and he sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple. And, you know, this is what the Book of Maccabees is all about, if you want to read that. And it's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes in, because when the people of God finally overthrow Antiochus, overthrow the northern kingdom, and take back control, they light the lights again of the temple, and that is Hanukkah. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or will be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come, it will still come at the appointed time. So we have here that there's still going to be a remnant of faithful Jewish people that worship their God and resist the foreign influence, resist the Greek gods, resist Greek culture. Even though they're going to be persecuted, God is going to use a suffering time to refine them. Okay, let's move on. The next two slides do not have an interpretation because what is described is kind of what happens in history, but not exactly. Because what the vision is doing is taking what Antiochus is going to do and is making a parallel to the very final battle, the Antichrist. Right, so it's kind of what we've seen in the past, that Antiochus is going to be a foil, a pattern of the kind of persecutions that God's people are going to have to face throughout history until finally the very last battle and then the final judgment. Okay, so in here is kind of blended a little bit of Antiochus the Fourth and a little bit of even future events for us. Okay. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He definitely did that. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by woman, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. It's probably military power. A god unknown to his ancestors, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many peoples and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate them. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, and he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Okay, so Antiochus IV never actually manages to take over all of Egypt. So apparently this must be something in the future. You know, as Daniel was receiving this vision, some of it is closer to him, and some of it is farther. And Antiochus IV, who is still distant to Daniel, but you know, happened in our past, he's acting as a foil, as a pattern of the persecutions to come for God's people. So next slide. So we have to ask ourselves, so what? Can this be applied? We just had like a history lesson instead of a sermon. And in fact, some commentators said, you know, there's no way that he saw that this passage can be applied as a sermon. So what can we get out of this? Other than, ooh, history is interesting. I don't want to be named Cleopatra, and I don't want to be, you know, in line of succession because I'm going to be assassinated. Next slide. There's been a lot of movies. That's Terminator, in case you are don't know. About what you do with knowledge about what's going to come. And so in Terminator, right, there's machines that take over in the future, and they send people back to the past to protect, you know, this great leader's mother, and this mother, knowing what's going to come, prepares for the future. You know, she stockpiles weapons, she, you know, learns how to make explosives, trains up her son in warfare, and makes sure that humanity is prepared for the future invasion of the robots. And that sounds like science fiction. Well, it is science fiction, but it's not so far from how people now respond to future threats. In fact, there's a TV show that was on National Geographic Channel that went into the lives of these people that prepare for bad situations. Next slide. Hopefully this clip works. There's a group of people called doomsday preppers who see bad things coming. And how do they prepare for it? Well, they stockpile guns and ammunition. They stockpile food and water. They have like underground bunkers just in case, you know, there's maybe nuclear war. There's all sorts of preparedness. And in the show, they would go to these people's bunkers or, you know, houses, and they would, you know, judge how well they're prepared for the future. And they'd be like, oh, you're not so secure in this area, or, you know, your water system's not so secure, you know, someone can take out your water, and then you'd be, you know, you'd be gone. This is the human response to the kind of vision that Daniel has received, right? Daniel has received a vision. Kings are going to come, and they're going to take over the Holy Land, and they're going to kill lots of people. They're going to slaughter people. They're going to take over the temple. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. And so the natural response, humanly speaking, to this kind of threat is, well, I've got to be prepared. Right? It's just kind of like when there's a snowstorm coming. And when there's a big snowstorm coming, you know, all the stores, you know, suddenly run out of gallons of water, bread, eggs, milk. Why? Because when people see that storm coming, they get prepared. I'm going to ride the storm. I'm going to make sure that I'm ready for what's going to come. So how is Daniel taking this vision? Why did he receive this vision in the first place? Next slide. The key is in Daniel chapter 10. There's a reason why Daniel spends a whole chapter setting up this vision. Because this vision is not happening, kind of, it's not like just one day he's sleeping and he just receives his dream out of thin air. This vision is in the context of what's going on. So next slide. First, it's an amazing answer to prayer. Like, I don't know if you guys are amazed. I mean, first of all, the prophecy itself is so detailed. I mean, if you already know the history, you could have just read the Bible part and see exactly where it meets history. Just because we're not very familiar with it, you know, we need to put it side by side, but you see how they fit. It's describing history in a way that is so precise, so accurate, that there's no way you would, you know, say, you know, you made this up. There's no way you said, you know, this is just a coincidence that this happened. It's, Daniel was receiving history before it happens. But this is an answer to prayer. Daniel's been praying through the visions that he had before about the beasts, about the horns, and he's been praying, God, help me understand these visions. Help me know how you are going to glorify your name. Help me understand how you are going to lift up your people. And God answers that prayer. This is the answer. Instead of those visions of beasts and animals and horns, God comes in with an answer that's just, okay, I'm just going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, step by step, king by king, alliance by alliance, assassination by assassination. I mean, that's crazy. And it's like, if you had like a dream that like, you know, was deeply symbolic and like deeply troubling, and then just God just, you know, plop you down a manual, like this is exactly what's going on. This is what's happening. Daniel, he's receiving an amazing answer to prayer. This is what a heart that's after God's heart. This is a kind of answer that you get with 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, of a heart that's looking for God's glory in the world. God is going to answer in an amazing, very detailed way for Daniel. Next. Daniel chapter 10, remember the first thing Daniel sees is a vision of God. So that is, bad times are going to come, but don't fear. God's greater. God has this under control, and you don't need to fear. You don't need to stockpile provisions. You don't need to stockpile guns or swords or any of that. Why? Because the God of the whole universe is on your side. And that God that Daniel sees in glory and splendor is the God that's acting to protect his people. Next. Thirdly, we get out of this that the spiritual struggle is real. You know, it is easy to think of all these beasts and horns and all those, you know, angel stuff as spiritual. But now God has said all that stuff means this kingdom, this kingdom, this kingdom, this assassination, this treaty, this marriage. But the underlying cause has not gone away. The underlying cause is this is all spiritual battle. This is, you know, this vision is just how it plays out in the human realm. But our battle, as we saw last time, last chapter, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against the north, is not against the south, it's not against someone named Antiochus, it's not against someone named Ptolemy. It's against Satan. It's against the powers of darkness that are trying to attack God's people. And it's going to play out in the form of, you know, enemies, nations, but the spiritual reality is there. Next. So, what should we do? The answer is pray. It's just exactly what Daniel's been doing in chapter 10. And exactly what we looked at last week. As Paul, as Peter, as Jesus mentioned, when these times come, when you get attacked, what should you do? Not fear, not, you know, get prepared by the end of the world by stockpiling ammunition, ammo, swords, food. Pray. Pray. That as we pray, we engage in spiritual warfare, that Daniel's prayer factored in to all that stuff we talked about. Can you believe that? The prayer of one faithful, righteous man 80 years old, sitting in his room in Persia. Well, actually, no, he's receiving this on the banks of the river. But his time praying, he spent praying, and his prayers affected the next probably about 500 to 600 years of history. Isn't that amazing? If you knew your prayers had so much power, you'd be praying a lot more, wouldn't you? Knowing that our prayers do more than just get me a better grade, help me study, help me get through proms, help me not, you know, not feel bad. But our prayers actually affect what happens in this world. That's the power of prayer that God has given us. So why would we not use it? So let's use it right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just amazed at the detail in this prophecy. We're amazed that Daniel knew exactly what was going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happened. And Lord, we confess that you are the God of history. You hold every king and ruler and nation in your hands. You know everything that has been, you know everything that will be, and you know everything that is right now. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this word that we received today will encourage us to pray, just as we talked about last week, Lord, to pray that you have given into our hands a weapon that has power in the spiritual realm and has power in the physical realm. That prayer affects what happens in the nations. It affects the decisions that our leaders make. It affects the policies of nations. It affects lives, and it affects policies, and it affects history as a whole. Lord, impress on our hearts how powerful this little thing that we call prayer is. And Lord, let us not forsake our prayer time. This great weapon that you've given us, Lord, let it not just hang on the mantelpiece, unused, gathering dust. It is not a decorative weapon. This is a weapon to be used right here, right now. A weapon we need for our lives. So help us, Jesus. Help us to pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.